So 2 weeks ago, I started preaching through the Church of Philadelphia, and we only got through one verse. We looked at 2 points in our study. We looked at the recipient of this letter, which is the church in Philadelphia, that they were, this city was planted, if you want to call it, as a missionary city to bring the Greek culture into the eastern portion of the world, and that they largely were successful because by the just before the time of Christ, the old Lydian language was completely unspoken, and the Greek language was the primary language spoken within not just the city, but within also the region. And then after we looked at the recipient, we looked at the writer. We looked at Jesus Christ himself, and we saw that Jesus gave three descriptions or three attributes of himself to convey to this church in Philadelphia. The first one that we saw was that Jesus is he who is holy, who is the holy, who is literally the Holy One. This is a title that was used in the Old Testament to describe God. So what Jesus was saying here is that he is God, that he is equating himself with the Father, and that he is asserting here his own deity. And we went on to look at and to see that the holiness of God, the holiness of Christ, is the defining attribute, and that all other attributes are inexpressibly linked with the holiness of God. And it is my hope, was my hope, that as we looked at those Old Testament passages, that you saw the startling contrast between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and that in that, God is perfectly just and right to condemn us to hell. The second point that we looked at was that Jesus is the true one, that Jesus himself is the standard of truth in this world, that all other things are mere falsehoods compared to the person of Christ. And we looked at a bunch of different references throughout the book of Revelation, and we saw within those verses that Jesus Christ has the right to rule and to reign and to judge rightly because he is true. That as the believers are being persecuted during the, or will be persecuted during the time of the tribulation, they appear to the truthfulness of God to judge those whom are persecuting them. Then finally, we looked at Jesus as the one who holds or who has in his possession the key of David. And we did not look at all the passages, but I gave you a bunch of references concerning the righteous rule of David's descendant. But those Old Testament passages, coupled alongside with our New Testament passages, that Jesus Christ is the rightful ruler to the Davidic throne and to the Davidic kingdom because of prophecy, because of his ancestry, because of his life, his perfect death and resurrection from the grave. So this is all that all means is that Jesus has authority over David's kingdom, which will be inaugurated at the start of the millennial kingdom. So these three titles that Jesus gives in verse 7 are very Old Testament focused. They're meant to call the reader back to see that Jesus is in fact God, very God, the true David, who will one day come to rule and to reign over Israel and the church in the thousand-year millennial kingdom. And the reason why Jesus focuses on these things is that every church and every believer who has victory over Satan and the world has the hope that they will one day be in that kingdom and reigning and ruling alongside of our Savior. So let's read this text that we have before us this morning. So Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut. Because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue who say they are Jews, but are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as we now come to verse 8 in our study, we see the recognition that is the next point in our outline here. And we see this familiar statement that Jesus has given many times to these churches. I know your deeds. By way of reminder, this is that all-encompassing statement saying that Jesus Christ knows everything. He knows everything that is going on within your church. He knows what is going on within your life. He knows everything, the complete assessment of their deeds. And with this statement, we have seen a positive affirmation in many of the times. We've also seen a negative assessment of a church in their deeds within this study. Here, Jesus praises their deeds, or he rebukes them. Within this letter, however, there is no rebuke. Jesus has nothing but good and encouraging things to say to this church. This does not mean that they were a perfect church. No church is perfect so long as it has people in it. So, there would have been things that would have been wrong, but by and large, this church did it well. They loved properly. They held that tension between holding the truth and proclaiming the truth, and also not just being smug and arrogant about it. They were a good church. So verses 8 to 11 make up this recognition portion here. And there are three points I would like us to bring out of this section. Verse 8, we will see the power of victory. In verse 9, we see the suppressed in defeat. And in verses 10 and 11, we see the prize of victory. So verse 8, let's look at that. The power of victory. Because this church has been faithful to Christ, he has placed before them an open door which no one can shut. And as we saw 2 weeks ago as we looked at Jesus Christ, he has the authority to open and shut the door into the kingdom of heaven, into his own kingdom here. And now Christ has put before these people an open door for ministry, that they would be able to evangelize, they'd be able to do whatever they needed to do within the city of Philadelphia, and they would do it to great effect. There would be very little resistance to them in this process. And so that's such an encouraging thing. We read in 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul had this same opportunity in the city of Lystra, that he had an open door placed before him for effective ministry. So often, you can see throughout the New Testament that this sort of thing has come in, and God just opens the doors for effective ministry to reach people for Christ. And this passage here, this verse reminds me so much of Matthew 16, verses 13 to 18. That is that great passage of Jesus' declaration of that nothing can stop the church. That Matthew writes there with Jesus' words. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." No matter what events, no matter what circumstances assail the church, she will continue to be pressing forward and to be advancing in her progress. The church always advances. I have been listening lately to Fox's Book of Martyrs, an audiobook, and it is 17 and a half hours long, and it is nonstop talking about the persecution of believers for the last 2,000 years. And it is fascinating to see that no matter how many people are martyred, persecuted for their faith, the church still moves onward. Humanly speaking, there is no reason for it, but it's only because of the power of Christ that it moves onwards. And there's a very specific reason and purpose that the Church of Philadelphia and the church universally is so impactful. And that is because it is weak. It has a lack of power. And Jesus says that there, "Because you have a little power." What a paradox that we see within the pages of Scripture. The church and its members are the most impactful and potent when we are at our weakest point. I love the paradox of this statement. Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I would invite you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 1, I'm going to read verses 26 into chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. Paul writes this, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." That it is only this book, it is only the power of God that progresses the church forward. We so often think in our lives, man, if this celebrity or this movie star or athlete were to come to Christ, then good things would happen. That is foolish and arrogant thinking that mankind can do better than God can. And we need to guard ourselves against that. We need to trust in the power of God and not in the influence of man. Back in Revelation, we see another reason why this church was so impactful. Because they have kept the word of God. They have not compromised. They have not denied the word of Christ. Within our study, we have seen the steady decline of the churches. In Ephesus, we had a church that was a bulwark of truth, but they hoarded it. They kept it to themselves. They didn't live out the truths of God's word in their lives and in their city. The churches of Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis were a progression of downward trending within an adherence to the scriptures. And by the time we get to Sardis, we see that they're a dead church. They hold nothing. They hold the Bible in no regards, in no esteem, and they're utterly dead. despite the opposition that the church in Philadelphia was encountering, they held fast to the word of God. They did not deny the name of Christ. Despite persecution, despite being insignificant in the eyes of the world, this church was faithful to its Savior, and therefore they progressed forward and onward. Verse 9, now we come to the second point here. We see the suppressed in defeat. And I will cause those of the synagogue who Satan, who say that they are Jews, but or and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. The synagogue of Satan here is a title given to the Jewish synagogue in the city. This is because the Jews do not actually serve and worship the true God. They do not follow after God and his Messiah, but a false God ultimately, which at its root is Satan. What is more is that these people claim that they are Jews, that they are descendants physically from Abraham, but they lie and they are not. Paul explains the reason for this in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. A true Jew, as we see from Paul in Romans there, is not one who had his foreskin circumcised, but his heart circumcised by God through their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Moses, way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, spoke of this. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. And we see this promised in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33, when the new covenant is given there. It repeatedly talks, I will, I will, I will, that God alone changes the heart, that we cannot do that on our own. So we have these so-called Jews here that at their root worship Satan, but Jesus Christ here, he will take them and he will make them come and bow down at your feet, at the feet of this church here in Philadelphia. The picture here that is in focus is the utter defeat of these people, that Jesus Christ will bring them down, that he will make them bow down at the feet of the believers. I hope you see a little bit of irony that takes place here within this passage, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Jews, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, who will one day rule and reign over the Jews in the millennial kingdom, that at this time, in this 2,000-year period, that Jesus is subjecting the Jews, that he is bringing them before the believers. We see the hardening of the Jews take place here, and Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 11, verses 25. Not only were these Jews suppressed to bow down at the feet of the believers, but in some manner, in some way, Christ is going to demonstrate to them that he has loved the church, but he has temporarily rejected these Jews. And it's important for us to note that this suppression is not in a physical sense. This is a spiritual one. I am by no means advocating anti-Semitism at all whatsoever here, and that we as a church need to go out and to harm Jews. That's not at all what the text is saying here. What the picture here is that we see in the New Testament with respect to the Jews is that God has rejected them in a spiritual sense, that they are no longer the means by which God carries out his reconciliatory plan in the world. That they have been temporarily cast aside, they have been set aside by the church. However, there is coming a day when the Jews, when Israel as a nation will be restored to their position as God's chosen instruments to reach the world. That Romans 11:25 and 26 passage says this: "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and remove ungodliness from Jacob." And we see further in Zechariah 12, verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." That as Christ returns, as we see in Revelation 19, the Jews who have come through that seven-year tribulation period will look on Christ, and they will come and they will repent. They will recognize their deeds. They will see how utterly sinful they are and repent, and they will come to their Messiah. Then we see in Zechariah 8, verses 22 and 23, the priestly role that Israel will then fulfill in the millennial kingdom. "So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from among the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Right now, Israel, for the sake of us Gentiles, is an enemy of God and of the gospel. They are the same as any other unsaved person, and they need to know the truth of the salvation which comes only through the person of Christ. Now we come to our third point in verses 10 and 11, the prize of victory. Before Jesus tells them of the prize, he tells them why they get to receive it. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance." As the power of the believer is the word of God, so holding fast to that word, not denying it, gives the believer their eternal prize. These believers and all other believers throughout history will endure trials. They will endure tribulations. And these circumstances are designed, as James 1, 2-4 says, to produce endurance, to produce the testing of our endurance, the testing of our faith produces endurance. "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The trials in this life, in the life of the Christian, are designed to sanctify us. They're designed to help us cling more to God so that we can trust in his work and in the work of the Spirit. To illustrate this in another way, Paul talks in Romans 8, verses 29 to 30. "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." If you are a Christian, you will persevere because Jesus Christ has chosen you, he has justified you, and that means he too will glorify you, and therefore you will have persevered. As Paul writes at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, "You have fought the fight, kept the faith, and there is laid up for you the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to you on that day." What is the reward for those who have persevered, who have held fast to the word of God? That is being kept from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole earth. It is from this passage and a few others that we get our doctrine of the rapture, specifically the pre-tribulational rapture. Now, what exactly do I mean by that? That is before the events of Revelation 6 to 18, which we call the Great Tribulation, and you can come and hear Terry talk about it Sunday mornings for adult Bible study. So come, listen to that. So those events make up the Great Tribulation. And we call, and we believe that prior to that event, the church will be taken away, the church will be raptured up to heaven to be with Christ during that seven-year period. Some other passages that coincide with the rapture is John 14, verses 1 to 4, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 54, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17. So it's within these passages that there is the idea of the church being taken away, that it is being lifted away suddenly without warning. And it's in Revelation 3, verse 10, that there is specifically taught from Christ that there is a testing that is about to come upon the entire earth, but the church will be kept from it. This is what our distinctives document, or what we teach document, talks about with regards to the rapture. We teach the personal bodily return of our Lord Jesus Christ before the seven-year tribulation to translate his church from this earth, and between this event and his glorious return with the saints, to reward believers according to their works. If you'd like to go on our website, you can look at that there with all the biblical proof text that goes along with it, or you can talk to Terry as he's studying it lately. But it will be that the Christians who are on earth at that specific time of testing will be removed prior to the test. And there are two things I would like us to note here: the intensity of this test and the scope of this test. And the purpose of this test is to test the quality of the person going through the test. And this test will be the most intense test that has ever come upon the earth. When you read through the remainder of the book of Revelation, if you can get through not worrying about what everything means, but you just read what is going on, it leaves you breathless. It's just repeated. It is intense. It is just judgment after judgment after judgment. And by the time you reach chapter 20, it's like, whew, you need a break. And so this is going to be an extremely intense time of trial and judgment. And as fire burns the dross from metal and reveals its strength, so this fire of testing and judgment will cause the quality of every human to come to the surface. Some people during this time will come to Christ. Others, however, will continue on in their sin and their rebellion from God. And during this time of the tribulation will be the most fruitful time of evangelism that this world has ever known. There'll be more missionaries available then than at any other point in history. You have 144,000 Jews who'll be preaching the gospel. You'll have an angel who'll be flying around in the air proclaiming the eternal gospel. And you will have two invincible witnesses in Jerusalem causing all sorts of miraculous things to happen, pointing to Christ. The name of Jesus will go far and wide during this time. And the question is, as for the last 2,000 years, how will people respond? The second thing that we note is the scope of the test. This test is not going to be isolated to one part of the world, but it is about to come upon the whole world here. This will encompass the entire world, the entire globe. It is global in its reach. As you read through the rest of Revelation, you see that no portion of the earth is unaffected. You have the sun, the moon, and stars. You have waters, oceans, rivers, lakes. They're damaged. The land, the trees, the grass, animals, crops. The earth will be utterly devastated during this time. But the hope for the believer is that they will escape it. And as if to avoid any confusion with regards to the scope, Jesus says at the end of verse 10 that it is to test those who dwell on the earth. This isn't just a time of testing for the physical world, but for the people of the world as well. War, famine, pestilence, the effects of the natural turmoil that is going on, is going to be plaguing the world. All of these things will affect people and will play into how they fare when it comes to this test. Will they recognize their sin and repent of it? Or will they be hardened in it? Now, there's a danger that we need to avoid for ourselves and also for our proclamation of the gospel, and that is what's called, labeled fire insurance, that we want to become a Christian just to avoid the plagues, the horrific things that are going to be going on within this time in the book of Revelation. We need to be properly, diligently diagnosing people's sin and giving them hope, right hope, not to avoid judgment, but to be reconciled to God. Verse 11 speaks to the intimacy of this test, or the immediacy of this test, that I am coming quickly. It's been nearly 2,000 years since this letter was written. How can Jesus be coming quickly? This is another point of tension that we see within the Bible. The return of Christ is always spoken of with the expectation that he can come back at any moment. At any moment in time, he can come back. Every generation of believers has lived in the expectation of the arrival of Christ. And this is a good thing for us. If we just were to live our lives with laziness, thinking, oh, Jesus isn't coming back, now I can live how I want, that's untrue, that's unbiblical. Jesus gives many parables talking about this, to be on alert, to be diligent in this. And the truth of the expectation, the immediacy of Jesus' arrival ought to stir us on to proclaim the truth, because we want to take as many people with us to heaven, that we need to be pleading with people, and we need to be doing it quickly, and not just whenever we get around to it or whenever we feel like it. It needs to be immediate and always. So as we wait, we are to hold fast to what we have, the faith on which we stand, the truth of what we proclaim, and the Lord whom we serve. We need to cling to these things. And in holding on to them, we will ensure our eternal reward. This crown or this reward here is not the reward that awaits all believers, that is eternal life when we will be translated up to heaven and spend all eternity with him. No, what this is talking about are specific rewards which we will get during this life. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15 says this: for no man can lay a foundation other than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with silver, gold, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is built up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 also says concerning this: for we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is the fancy theological term, is the bema seat judgment, that we will be judged according to our deeds to receive our eternal reward, not our salvation eternal reward, but our crown that we will receive. So these passages show that Christians will be judged based on works as far as our rewards go. But when it comes to our salvation, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. Our rewards are based on our deeds in this life. So now we come to verse 12, and we get to now talk a little bit more about the reward that is awaiting all believers. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. So this reward is awaiting all who overcome. As we have seen, we've looked at 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, where it talks about the overcomer, that is anyone who has accepted Christ, who is a believer. They are categorized as an overcomer. The first portion of this reward is that we will all be pillars in the temple of God. Now, what does a pillar do? It conveys the sense of stability, of permanence in place. When we look at pictures, modern pictures of ancient temples and ancient sites, what is the thing that we mostly see? It's the pillars that are there, that they have stood the test of time and they stand resolutely in place, even though everything else has deteriorated around them. They were that we will be able to be a permanent fixture in the temple of God, that there'll be no more leaving, there'll be no going back and forth. We'll be steadfast, that we'll be immovable in the presence of God forever. And the second part of our reward is the writing of three names upon us: the name of God the Father, the name of the New Jerusalem, and the name of Jesus Christ. All of these convey a sense of ownership or a sense of belonging. We belong to the Father and to the Son through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we will be in the New Jerusalem as citizens. That will be our residence for all eternity, and that with the throne of God and the Lamb in the middle of it, that we'll be there, we'll be able to see him face to face, unveiled in the light of his glory. That is the blessed hope that awaits each and every one of us. In verse 13, Jesus sums up this passage as he has every other one, that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That Christ is calling for you to have spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear the truth, the warnings of what is being conveyed here, but also the blessings that await every believer. So as we close here, there are a few things I would like us to think through. Whose power are you ministering in? Are we content with our weakness so that the power of Christ can be more evident? This requires a great bit of humility on our part. Not to boast in ourselves, not to say, well, look what I've done for Christ. But no, to give all the glory to God. Think of the solas of the Reformation. We have grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone, that all things we do are done to the glory of God. Secondly, how are you persevering in your faith? Are you easily and often persuaded or tossed by this world to be cling to the world, but at the same time being torn and come back to Christ? We need to be steadfast. We need to be immovable within the Word of God. We need to read it. We need to immerse ourselves, send our roots down deep within it to avoid the trappings of this world. Finally, have you overcome Satan in this world? Have you placed your faith and hope in Christ so that you can come and be a pillar in his temple so that you will not go out from it anymore, that you will see your Creator, your God, face to face and enjoy that time forever? Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are contained within it, the hope that we have in you, that you are our power, you are our glory, You are our everything. Help us, Father, to be living in light of what you have done for us, that we could be effective ministers of your grace here in this city, that we can proclaim the truth of your gospel to people who so desperately need it. Now, Father, as we move to close our time here, we ask that you would be glorified and that we would carry the truth of your word into our workplaces this week, and that Christ would be glorified above all. We pray all these things in the name of our one Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.